All right. Well, I would invite you now to turn with me in your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 16. As together we now look at, I'm going to be actually reading verses 1 through 4. I know it says only 1 through 2 in your folders, but we might as well get the full pericope in, a full section of Scripture. Over the past few weeks, as you know, we've been going over how we worship and why you find the various elements of worship that you find. Whenever you open up your worship folder, we have a certain set of things that we do, and obviously that includes certain things and it excludes others. And we started out by saying that how everything that we do in our worship, everything that we're going to do in our worship, should be done because we believe that God has told us to do it in His Word, not just because we think it might be a good idea or pragmatically it might serve a purpose or it might advance some sort of cause or something like that, but we do the things that we do in worship because we believe God has told us to do that. And that includes the offering. The reason we take a collection in the midst of our worship service is because we find that it was one of the practices of the apostolic church to do so, something that God himself has told his people to do on a regular basis. And we'll be talking more about why that was the case, how it came about, and how important it is to us as part of the worship of the Lord that we would enter into the process of the offering or the collection for the saints, as it's called in Scripture, with a cheerful heart, doing so in the right frame of mind. But before we turn to the Word of the Lord, let's turn to the Lord of the Word and let's ask for his blessing. Please join me. Sovereign Lord, I come to you as a man who is weak and not capable of opening up and explaining your Scripture, if it was not for your power. I pray, Lord, that you would give me the words that I need to speak to your people, that we would understand how important the sacrifice of your people in worship has always been, a giving back of those things that you've given to us in humble acknowledgement. Every gift that we have has come from your hand in the first place. We ask, Lord, that you would open our eyes to see this. And if we have not been faithful in the practice of giving, I pray, Lord, that this would be a day of change for us, that our hearts would be turned, and that we would understand how important it has always been that your people give for the needs of your church. And I pray this in Jesus' holy name. Amen. Turn with me, if you would, in your Bibles to 1 Corinthians 16, 1 through 4. I'm going to be reading the entire section there. I remind you, this is the word of the Lord, inerrant, inspired, and infallible in all that it teaches. Hear now the Lord's word. Now concerning the collection for the saints, as I have given orders to the churches of Galatia, so you must do also. On the first day of the week, let each one of you lay something aside, storing up as he may prosper, that there be no collections when I come. And when I come, whomever you approve by your letters, I will send to bear your gift to Jerusalem. But it is fitting that I go also, that they will go with me. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our Lord will stand forever. When Paul was writing these instructions to the church in Corinth in AD 56, the Christians in Jerusalem were having a very hard time. That's putting it mildly. They were the poorest Christians in the world at the time. And they were poor for at least three reasons. First, we know that the church in Jerusalem had initially, after the Christ determined, and this is quoting Acts 2, 44 and 45, they determined that they were going to have all things in common. And so what the members of the church in Jerusalem did is they sold their possessions, they sold their property, they sold their goods, and they divided up the proceeds that they had received. They gave it all to the church, and then it was divided amongst them as anyone had need. And Ralph Martin has called this voluntary communism. And while this voluntary communism was intended to show the love of the brethren for one another and to express a trust that the Lord would provide and possibly a belief that he was coming back imminently, it worked about as well, unfortunately, as communism always works. I didn't really work at all after a while. Ralph Martin has put it in his excellent book on worship in the early church. This left them with no capital and no resources to meet the strain of the years ahead. All their property was gone. All of their investments, everything that they might have derived income from on a weekly basis. Charles Hodge called it, I think rightly, an error which arose from an excess of zeal over knowledge. Sometimes it has been the case. In fact, in every age, the church has seen things that seemed good on the face of them to do and has rushed in and gone ahead. And they have not always worked out because they were full of zeal, but not necessarily full of wisdom. Communism, in terms of the pooling or the communal pooling of goods, was not practiced by the people of God in the Old Testament. And so it should have been an indication that it probably was not a good idea in the New Testament to do this, but they did it anyway. Well, you might be thinking at this point, you know, okay, they lose all of the things that produce revenue in the past. Well, that's no problem. What you do is you just pick yourself up by the bootstraps, like any good American in Jerusalem, and you just go out and you get a job and you build up your resources again. You know, when everything is gone, you just start all over again. But it wasn't that easy. We have a family of rabbits. I only discovered this last night, that have moved into our backyard. I discovered this because I couldn't figure out why the dogs wanted to keep going out and going out and going out and going out. And our smallest dog in particular just did not want to come in. This is a suicidal family, to say the very least, setting up shop in our own home. One of the things that I can tell you is they are not going to find much time to do the ordinary things that rabbits do, sitting around and cropping grass and chewing the cud, so to speak. It's just not going to happen because the dogs are going to be on them all the time until they move out and find refuge elsewhere or until the inevitable happens. I give you that illustration because that happened, in essence, to the people of Jerusalem. Now, at this time, jobs were usually family affairs. You remember, as we've been reading through the Gospel according to Mark, that when Jesus called of his disciples, he called them out of the fishing industry. But these were family industries. They were often in the boat with their father, for instance, mending the nets, or out on the sea, fishing and doing the things that were necessary to bring in income. But if you sold your fishing boat or you sold your carpenter shop, starting over was going to be very difficult, especially because finding employment with somebody else or even your own family after you became a Christian became very, very difficult after they were excluded from the synagogues, after they were essentially excommunicated. The Christians who confessed that Jesus was the long-awaited Messiah, who believed the gospel, well, they were paid back within Jewish society by being kicked out of the synagogues and made outcasts within the society. So the Christians in Jerusalem were the first Christians to suffer systematic persecution and discrimination on a regular basis. By 56 AD, Jewish Christians were shunned and ostracized throughout Israel. And in Jerusalem, Jewish Christians had been openly persecuted. We know that Paul himself, when he was still Saul the Pharisee, had assisted in the hunting out of Christians. He found them, he tortured them, he'd beaten them, he'd put them in jail. But we also know that Jesus had warned in John 16:2 that they would be put out of the synagogues and that they would become outcasts in their own society. So in that state, their ability to trade or to find work, even amongst former family members within that society, was severely hampered. If we think of the state, for instance, of Christians and how they're treated in places like India and Pakistan, they live at the very bottom of the social register. They're taken advantage of constantly. They have to do the worst jobs. And even then, they're constantly being cheated. And people don't want to have anything to do with them. They live as outcasts within their society. And so these Christians were living as outcasts within their society as well. And thirdly, to add to all of that, we know that they were suffering through a time of famine. So the food prices in Judea were probably especially high. We read in the book of Acts that God had warned the church that this time was coming. We read in Acts 11:28 that a prophet named Agabus stood up and showed by the Spirit that there was going to be a great famine throughout all the world, which also happened in the days of Claudius Caesar. So what were these poor Jerusalem Christians going to do? These Jewish Christians who were ostracized in their own community. Well, it seemed like the largest part of the church, the largest Christian community in the world at that time, might end up starving, unable to find any sort of relief. But they didn't end up starving. And amazingly, they didn't end up starving without having to turn to crime and without having the state determined to provide for their needs. What happened then? Well, we find out in Acts chapter 11 in the very next verse, after we read about that warning about the famine. Then the disciples, each according to his ability, determined to send relief to the brethren dwelling in Judea. This they also did and sent it to the elders by the hands of Barnabas and Saul. That, of course, Saul was Paul, the apostle. They collected money from the churches, the Gentile churches, where the persecution wasn't occurring, and then they took that money and they brought it to Jerusalem for the relief of the saints. They began not to do this on a one-time thing. It wasn't that they, you know, created a church aid concert. They got a bunch of rock stars together. They did a big extravaganza. They raised a bunch of money, and then they delivered it, and everybody went home and forgot about everything. Rather, they began to systematically raise funds for the long-term relief of the brethren via collections taken in worship. And this wasn't a one-time appeal. It was something that was ongoing, and it became a permanent part of church life. In that sense, it was like the deacons who were initially raised up, you remember, in Acts chapter 6, to deal with the problem of an unjust allocation of resources. What was happening? The Palestinian Jewish Christian widows were being favored because they were the locals, and the Hellenistic widows, that is, the Jewish Christian widows from the diaspora, okay, who were primarily Greek-speaking, who were outsiders, they were getting very short shrift in the allocation of foods within that community. And so they raised up these deacons in Acts 6 at God's command through the apostles to deal with the problem of that unjust allocation. But the deacons went on to become a permanent office in all the churches by God's design, knowing that the need for deacons would always exist within the church. There is never going to be a time when we do not need people who are called and gifted by God to minister to the needs of the congregation. And so too, there is always going to be a need for them to have the resources to be able to minister to the needs of the congregation. Many of you will have noticed, and I wish the Federal Reserve understood this, that money does not grow on trees. It is made out of trees indirectly, but it does not grow on them. We cannot find it in the streets. It has to be made if it is going to be distributed, and it has to be given to the church in order for that distribution to take place. Paul establishes in the verses, therefore, that we read, three principles that were not intended just for the church in Corinth. As he's already said, he had given the same commands to the church in Galatia. So these were commands that were supposed to be for all the churches. He'd given instructions to the churches in Asia Minor, and now he's giving them to the Greek churches as well. This is what you're going to do. And he sets out these three commands. The first is this: contributions were to be made every Lord's Day. Secondly, everyone was to contribute. And thirdly, the contributions were to be made in proportion to the means of the giver. So let's talk about those things in order. First, contributions were to be made every Lord's Day. He says the contribution was to be taken up on the first day of the week, the Christian Sabbath, which they were already calling the Lord's Day back then. Why did they call it the Lord's Day? They called it the Lord's Day because this was the day upon which the Lord had risen from the dead, the day upon which he appeared to the apostles again and again and so forth. It was the day that God had set apart. From the beginning, you know, of the world and creation, it had been the seventh day of the week, Saturday, that was the Sabbath, okay, the day of rest, the day upon which God had rested from his work of creation. And so the people of God had honored that day until the coming of Jesus Christ and the resurrection, when an even greater work was done, the recreation of the world, saving it from sin and the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so the people of God were given a memorial, were given days by God so that we would remember things. And it's very important that we have that one day in seven set apart, the first day of the week now. We begin the day of the week knowing that the darkness has passed, Jesus is risen, and that we are headed to heaven. That's the reminder that we're given every single Sunday. And it's true. R.L. Dabney put it very, very well, writing in the 19th century. He said that experience shows that where there is no Sabbath, there is no Christianity. If we don't have a day set aside for the worship of the Lord, very quickly, Christianity begins to seep away from the society. We are a people who need that cycle, that repetition. Also, we were made by God to be people who work for 6 days and then rest for one day. And if we get ourselves into a cycle of either constant work, we burn out, or if we get ourselves into a cycle of constant work and constant play, so we're always doing that kind of thing, we burn out as well. I can't tell you how many people exhaust themselves on a day that's meant to be for their rest, and it is so sad. But in any event, he gives us this command that contributions were to be made on the first day. A collection was to be taken up on the Christian Sabbath. So we know from the Bible this was the day upon which the Christians gathered for worship, and it was natural that as they came together from worship that they would take the money that they'd laid aside from their increase and that they would put it in the church treasury. Now, Paul says explicitly that giving was to be regular, systematic, and week after week, and proportionate to their income. What Paul did not want was a sudden panic-stricken whip around. He arrives in Corinth. I'm here for the collection. Everybody looks at one another and says, wait a minute. Get me a hat. And then go around. Okay, put something in, quick. And well, you would have a lot of people, you know, looking for change in their pockets and so on. But you will never raise as much money from that limited appeal as you would from systematic giving. And Paul knew that. So let me ask you, I want to ask the kids in particular. So often, I mean, when I don't preach on tithing very commonly, but whenever tithing is preached on, generally the appeal is everybody thinks this is going to the moms and the dads, this is to the adults. But let me ask you, children, are you tithing? Are you tithing on a regular basis? Do you remember that this is as much a part of your worship of God as singing hymns and psalms? Do you plan for it? Do you do it as an act of worship? Do you really enter into it? Is this really for you, in your heart, an appointed means of giving thanks to God? And do you believe that it is something that will help you, that you will be blessed by? Or is it just a blessed inconvenience that you have to pass through? A moment of uncomfortableness as a plate passes by. That should not be the case. So we see that it was to be done on a regular basis every Lord's Day. Secondly, everyone was to contribute. Let each one lay something aside. Everyone, rich and poor, young and old. And this too has a spiritual end in mind, as the entire church gives to the offering. Charles Hodge observed, he said, the same amount might perhaps have been raised from the rich few, but this would not have answered one important end which the apostle had in view. It was the religious effect which these gifts were to produce in promoting Christian fellowship, in evincing the truth and power of the gospel, and in calling forth gratitude and praise to God, even more than the relief of the temporal necessities of the poor that Paul desired to see accomplished. Note what he says. It was that he wanted spiritual good to be done to the people who were giving, even more than he wanted the poor, the need of the poor, to be relieved. This is a spiritual discipline. It's something that helps us to grow in grace and in the knowledge of the Lord. A number of missionaries have told me about the difficulties that they've had in persuading African churches to switch over to tithing. What has happened in the past is Christians have gone, and particularly from America, have come into Africa and they've flooded the nation with money. They've built the churches for them. They've furnished the churches. They've provided the books. They've done all of those things for them, and you develop a cycle of dependency as a result. And so I remember speaking with who ministered in Uganda for many years, and he said often the hardest thing was just persuading them that this was something they needed to do, that they needed to tithe, that it was part of their worship, that it was not something for others to do for them, and that spiritually that they would grow as they did so. And he said it was amazing to see how people discovered that this actually could be a blessing as they supported the work of the ministry themselves instead of having other people support it. I've found that you don't have to go to Africa to see that happening, though. Kids, many of you think that, I mean, supporting the work of the ministry is something that your parents do for you. But it should be something that you do. It should be something that you desire to do. It should be a spiritual discipline that you're building up as well, giving. As you have received money, whether it's via allowance or working part-time jobs or babysitting or doing whatever, taking a portion of that money and then giving it back to the Lord is something that will bless you. We learn so much as we give. In our giving, we remember that we are part of the same body. We remember that each part supplies the needs of the other. And as we give, we do so as an act of worship to God, as a saying together, you are worthy. As we give, we become agents or streams by which God blesses others. And then we are caused to glorify God and give thanks to Him. And then they do the same. They glorify God having received that. Have you ever seen what happens when somebody receives a blessing from the hand of a Christian and understands that it's come from God to them? They glorify God as a result. They see His hand moving and active and powerful in their lives. When we preach the gospel, so often people, you know, well, he's preaching the gospel. But when we preach the gospel and show the love of Christ directly, as Christ ministered, showing His love and preaching the gospel, the two have to go together. There have to be the acts of mercy accompanying the preaching of the word. Otherwise, it's a very cold evangelism. And it's very difficult to persuade somebody to love the Lord Jesus Christ when their stomach is empty and the rain's falling on their head and so on. Sometimes God uses, yes, catastrophe to turn people around and bring them to Christ, but showing the love of Christ in the way that we give, the way that we take care of people is so very important. And children, note this, if you start giving in childhood, you are more likely to be doing so into adulthood. And if you don't, if you grow up thinking that everything is yours, it may take a work of God like what he did with Nebuchadnezzar in order to persuade you that you need to understand that everything is actually God's and in his hand, and he's given you some of that for his use. So cheerful giving is one of the few concrete ways in which we can see the transforming work of God in our lives. We live in a world where not grace and charity as a general rule is the rule, but where greed is the rule. And the world may pour its contempt on the church and maintain that they are, the world says they are just as good, if not better, than God's people. But if you look at giving, that's not the case. Do you know who the most generous portion of American society are? It's evangelical Christians. We give more to charity than any other group. And that's not something for us to pat ourselves on the back for. What are we doing? We're simply obeying God's instructions. But what are we seeing as God's people obey God's instructions? We're seeing the life-changing power of the Holy Spirit. Our willingness to sacrifice a little of what God has given us, to do so cheerfully with a new heart and a new spirit, is an evidence of God's work in us. And the more we do it, the more opportunities that we are given, the more opportunity we have to help others, and the more it's a blessing to us as well, and a cause for other people to bless God. And isn't that our desire, that we want to see others worship the Lord, give him the praise that he's due? What do we say? What is it? Our Father who art in heaven. What's the next line? Hallowed be thy name. Make your name holy in all the earth. May it be that when people speak of you, speak with reverence and awe and wonder. And how much wonder is there when somebody who is destitute, somebody who finds themselves at wit's end, who has nothing left, is suddenly given enough to get by, and it's from God? How much praise should pour forth at that moment from them at the mercy that they've seen? Third point, contributions were to be in proportion to the means of the giver. I often get the answer or the question from people, what percentage of my income should I give? Are we still on the 10% tithe system that we saw in the Old Testament? The people of God were supposed to lay aside 10% of everything that they received, not from the surplus, mind you. Everything that they had, they were supposed to take it out of the front end, not the net, the gross, and set aside 10% of everything for God. But in the New Testament, there's no percent given. There's no uniform 10% of everything from everybody. There's no specific direction to tithe. Instead, we are directed to give in proportion to the manner in which the Lord has prospered you. And that is subject to change. Sometimes 10% is a very appropriate amount to give. Sometimes a little more is very appropriate to give. But regardless, what needs to be happening is, as the Lord enables us to do so, we are to give sacrificially for the needs of God's people, remembering that we don't lose anything by doing that. What are we doing as we give? We're laying up treasure in heaven. We don't lose anything as we give. Now, the willingness of Christians to freely give is often an indication of the spiritual state of a church. I've been to so many, when I was growing up, so many mainline churches which had grown entirely dependent upon the denomination and upon trust funds and upon huge gifts given by a few rich members, especially the ones who wanted to see their name on a plaque or a pew or something like that. And that generally speaking, the amount that the people in the pews gave was $20, $5, sometimes even less. It wasn't that important to them. It was just something pro forma that they went through, not cheerfully. They weren't thinking of this as a spiritual exercise. You dip into your wallet and you find out how much change you've brought along with you. And then you put that in the plate and then you move on. And if you're really smart, if you've got like a 10 and then a 1 and or 2 ones, you can fold it so the 10's on the outside. Everybody can see that. And maybe they'll think you put $30 instead of 12 into the pot. But that happened all the time. Now, I deliberately do not know how much any of the members of our church give. I am insulated from that. I'm very grateful for that. The treasurer doesn't tell me how much you're giving. The deacons know. They count the giving every week, but I don't know. I do know this, though. The churches are generally split into two groups. And the two groups are this: those who support the church by giving as the Lord enables them, and those who don't. And you will know which group you're in by how you use your wealth. Are you giving to support the church? And if you're in the group that doesn't support the church, I want you to note this. Not only are you impoverishing the Lord's work, and as Malachi puts it, robbing God, because who gave you that money in the first place? Don't say you or your employer. Ultimately, it came by the hand of God. And so you are robbing him, ultimately. If you are in the group that does not support the church, though, you are not just impoverishing the church, you are impoverishing yourselves. And you are dismissing what Christ warned us about. Turn with me in your Bibles to chapter 12 of Luke. And I want to read there from one of the most alarming parables that the Lord ever gave to his people. He says this in Luke 12:16. Then he spoke a parable to them, saying, "The ground of a certain rich man yielded plentifully. And he thought within himself, saying, 'What shall I do, since I have no room to store my crop?' So he said, 'I will do this. I will pull down my barns and build greater, and there I will store all my crops and my goods. And I will say to my soul, soul, you have many goods laid up for many years. Take your ease, eat, drink, and be merry.' But God said to him, 'Fool, this night your soul will be required of you. Then whose will those things be which you have provided?' So is he who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich towards God." Now, Jesus doesn't say money is bad, capitalism is bad. What he does say, however, is that when we take the things that God has given us and we think that these are for us, and that wrongly we think that an abundance of material possessions will do our souls good. I mean, saying to your soul, soul, you have an abundance of good things laid up for you in terms of material possessions. What can material possessions do for your soul? Nothing. The only way that they can become a blessing to you is as you use them for the benefit and enrichment of your soul by giving them away ultimately. And he warns that the day comes when we will be asked to give an account of how we've used the resources. And woe betide us if we were amongst those people who were not rich toward God. So, a lot of people look at this section, though, and say, okay, well, that's the poor. That covers the giving of the church to the poor, the collection for the saints. What about all this collecting for pastors and missionaries? What about that? Isn't a portion of the tithe, doesn't that go towards paying for our missionaries, paying for the pastor's salary, things like that? Absolutely it does. That, too, is not pragmatism. That comes from the Bible. If you look at 1 Corinthians chapter 9, it's the same book that we were going through. You just flip back a few chapters. We read this. This is Paul speaking. He says, "For it is written in the law of Moses." This is 1 Corinthians 9:9. "For it is written in the law of Moses, 'You shall not muzzle an ox while it treads out the grain.'" Is it oxen God is concerned about? Or does he say it altogether for our sakes? "For our sakes, no doubt, this is written, that he who plows should plow in hope, and he who threshes in hope should be partaker of his hope. If we have sown spiritual things for you, is it a greater thing if we reap your material things? If others are partakers of this right over you, are we not even more? Nevertheless, we have not used this right, but endured all things, lest we hinder the gospel of Christ. Do you not know that those who minister the holy things eat of the things of the temple? And those who serve at the altar partake of the offerings of the altar? Even so, the Lord has commanded that those who preach the gospel should live from the gospel." In other words, the pastors, the missionaries, the various chaplains outside of the military, obviously the government pays the chaplain fee, but there are many organizations that have chaplaincies and so on that require the giving of God's people as well. All of those people who are supported are supposed to be supported directly from the giving of God's people. "We shall not muzzle the ox as it's treading out the grain." He points out, you know, if the minister, and he in particular, has blessed them with spiritual things, should they not be willing to give from the material blessings that God has given to provide for him? And so we as Presbyterians and Reformed have always felt that the ministers should be provided for, that their needs should be paid for, that they would be free to labor, that you would be free from all worldly cares and avocations is part actually of the call that a congregation gives to a pastor. They say, "We are calling you to be our shepherd, and in return, we will pay for your needs." Now, in most churches, it's not going to be, and it shouldn't be the case, that this is the key to incredible wealth. It is wrong, brothers and sisters, that we have pastors who give their wives on Mother's Day, as happened last year, $300,000 cars and things like that. That is excess. That is ridiculous. And the idea that the pastorate should be the road to riches, well, that's not the case. But at the same time, the pastorate should not be a guarantee of poverty. It should not be the case that you are going to always live in penury. So the need of the pastors to be taken care of, and of the missionaries and so on, they should too not be starving from day to day. Their needs should be taken care of, that they might concentrate on the spreading of the gospel, of the giving of good things. And I have to tell you that ministers and missionaries are, at the end of the day, just men. And if they're constantly worrying about the state of their finances, if they're constantly worrying about whether or not their kids are going to eat, it's very difficult for them to concentrate on being a blessing to others. And many of the time, one of the things that depresses the living daylights out of me is we're seeing, as this is a direct effect of the decline in giving in churches to the needs of the church, as that giving has declined, the number of bivocational pastors has gone way, way up. Now, I have to tell you, having two different jobs means that you can't minister well in either of them. It means that you end up having to split your time between those two, and you can't concentrate as much as you would like to on either one of them. And that's very true of bivocational pastors. I know many of them who have taken to getting their sermons off the internet and things like that. That's not good, brothers and sisters. We should have physicians who know their people. Simon Kistemaker puts it this way. He says, God takes great delight in giving gifts to his people. He favors them with spiritual material blessings that cannot even be enumerated. He challenges his people to follow his example and wants them to realize that every good and perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of the heavenly lights, who does not change like shifting shadows. As the Father shows his generosity, so he expects his sons and daughters to be generous. And children of the Heavenly Father should remember that they will never be able to rival God in his giving. And so, let me give you three final rules for your giving. Give first according to your true ability, as God has prospered you. And give sacrificially. Give from the gross, not from the net. Secondly, give cheerfully. God loves a cheerful giver. Let everyone give as he purposes in his heart, not grudgingly or of necessity. It should not be the case that giving is something that is either iniquitous to you, you can't stand it, or is something that you do grudgingly. This is a duty. It should be an act of worship, something that you look forward to doing, something that you look forward to saving up. I've actually encountered kids who looked forward to being able to give to various, for instance, missions and missionaries, their support. They looked forward to it as much as they looked forward to buying a new Xbox game, getting a new iPhone or stuff like that, perhaps even more. Because you're going to get a lot more blessing in the long run giving to a missionary than you will giving to Apple Incorporated. Finally, do it before God, not so that other men would see you. It is so tempting to be the kind of giver who gives openly, who gives grandly, the way that the worldlings give. People will see. It's our way of virtue signaling, and it happens within the church. It should not be the case, though. We should give secretly. It should be the case that we're not publishing abroad who gave what and how much and setting aside pews and memorials. I've gone into churches in the UK, which are just one long advertisement for the various givers. This window provided for by this pew provided by the generous donations of this table, this square of carpet, this, you know, whatever we put the things of the piano on, provided by, there's a plaque on everything. And what are we doing in doing that? We're actually robbing ourselves of the blessing. You have your reward. People get to read the plaque and go, oh, wasn't he very good? He gave £100 for the piano thingies, whatever they're called. Isn't that just spiffing? He's got his reward. But you be laying up your treasures in heaven that you might receive that reward that no one can take away when you get there. Let's go before the Lord who rewards all of his people beyond their ability to give. God, our Father, we do thank you, Lord, that you give us the spiritual discipline of giving, and that this is something that applies to all of us, young or old, regardless of our office in the church. Pastors, deacons, elders, we're all called to tithe as well. Children, moms, dads, brothers, sisters, all of us are called to be involved in that process of providing for the needs of the destitute, the giving of those charitable donations that are so necessary for the relief of the needs of the poor and for just the physical needs of the church, keeping the power on. providing the chairs and all of those different things. Lord, help us to see that, though, not merely as a task or some sort of drudgery, but rather as a blessing, something that we enter into wholeheartedly, knowing that your Son gave everything for us. Help us to give just a measure of what every week back to you. And we pray this in Jesus' holy name. Amen.